just want to quickly mention that the Carrolls are having a very difficult week this week. That Justin's father, Randall, had 4 bypasses done, but heart surgery this past week. And just yesterday evening, Bonnie found out that her father had a mild stroke. And so they live in the Temple area, and the Carroll family is down there to see her dad this morning. So we ask that you keep the Carrolls especially in your prayers. All right. I just want to very quickly note again the basic premise of the slide, that there are certain responsibilities that an evangelist has. Titus was an evangelist, and by looking at the things that Paul instructed Titus in, we understand some of the responsibilities that evangelists have. And it's an interesting thing that when you look at these passages, a number of points can be established from them. Just want to note chapter 1 and verse 5. These things have already been discussed. We'll just recap them very quickly. There is the call for Titus to set in order the things that are lacking, which was specifically a reference to appointing elders in every city. And so Titus was to take lead in ensuring that elders were in the various congregations. Chapter 1 and verse 2, because of sin and the propensity to sin being present there on the Isle of Crete, the call was to rebuke sharply. So from time to time, it is the responsibility of an evangelist to be sharp in their rebuke in order to keep individuals. There's a purpose for it. You know, sometimes I think preachers get the idea that they can just rebuke sharply just because they want to, but it is to maintain soundness in the faith. That's the premise that's found in chapter 2 and verse 1. In chapter 2 and verse 6, there is the call for exhortation. He said, "I exhort the young men to be sober-minded." And that term of exhortation indicates a pleading. And so while it may be necessary sometime to rebuke, in general, the tone of preaching is one of a pleading or a beseeching. As Romans 12:1, Paul says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." So it is upon that premise of what we have as a responsibility, as God has granted us this grace, to respond in an appropriate way. In chapter 2 and verse 15 is where we are today. And as he finishes up his exhortations and instructions as to how the apostle or the evangelist is to instruct the various groups, the young men, the young women, older men, older women, the bondservants, he says in verse 15, "Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one despise you." So there is again just a summary statement in chapter 2 and verse 15 of the responsibilities that he has to talk about those particular matters in specific. These are things that are lacking in the churches, so he wants them to be aware of them. But I want you to notice especially the statement to exhort and rebuke with all authority. He's already called for them for exhortation as well as rebuke. That concept of with all authority is an important one. When a preacher is proclaiming in response to a need what is found in God's Word, and I think that's the key, because you cannot speak with authority something that is not contained in God's Word, something that is not a part of the pattern. But if you are in your admonition or in your exhortation speaking from God's Word, it is authoritative. And as such, a preacher should be bold. When you hear that phrase, with all authority, I think there is an indication with regard to not compromising, not being overly careful or words like careful and gentle. A lot of times you should be careful and gentle, so they're not imagining, but hesitant. There you go. Hesitant would be the good word.
Wishy-washy.
Yeah, wishy-washy. Certainly not wishy-washy. But understand that a preacher's responsibility is in this area with regard to those who are Christians. Now, it's a little bit different when you're talking about evangelizing the lost. When a preacher is talking to Christians, it is to grow them in the faith. It is to keep them sound in faith. And there should be no compromise. There should not be hesitancy when you see a need to speak to the need. to strive to be appropriate in tone, depending on what is needed. But so long as what you're proclaiming is from the Word, then it is a message that is appropriate. And so in that, you speak with all authority. And on the flip side, it's important that individuals recognize that if a need is present and the preacher is speaking with all authority, that his hands be upheld rather than being resentful of what he has to say. Now, there are two problems that arise in that. Number one, when a man is speaking by authority, the individual who is receiving the admonition, or say it is a strong rebuke in this particular case, begging and pleading is not typically received poorly, but a sharp rebuke may be. And when that is the case, the individual who is receiving the rebuke may very well not like what he hears, be offended or upset by what is said. But there is also that tendency on the part of some who, even if the rebuke is not directed toward them, they're resentful or they are critical of the sharp rebuke that is given. And, you know, it's a matter of, I think, our culture in part. We live in very tolerant times. And so whenever someone has the temerity to actually criticize someone else, well, that's offensive to a lot of people. But that's part of what a preacher is to do, what an evangelist is to do. So, as long as a preacher is dealing with valid issues and doing so by pointing out what the Scriptures say on the matter, he's doing God's work, and he is to be listened to. It is a responsibility of those who hear him to take heed of what he has to say. And that is why there is that phrase at the end of that, "Let no one despise you." That's kind of a tough thing to explain. I'll just read to you what Patton had to say on the matter. It literally means let no one think around you. And not to let sophistry, the wisdom of men, gain an advantage over the truth. You have to be bold. You have to be plain in your speech. Patton said, "Those who teach must ever be keenly alert so that error never takes an advantage. It must be detected and exposed." So this phrase is not talking as much about the attitude of individuals. Because for one, when you think about that, let no man despise you. When we first think about that, we think about attitudes. And the idea that we can get from that is that we should speak in such a way as where people don't dislike us. And that's not possible. You can't control the way people feel about you. But you can control the perceptions that are there present with regard to your treatment of truth, how you apply that truth to where someone says, you know, I was talking to one man just recently, and he was discussing another preacher and was concerned about the man and had valid reasons with regard to the compromise of the present. He used the phrase, "I don't think much of him." In other words, he was disappointed at what he saw in him because he wasn't standing for truth in various areas and wasn't dealing with issues that needed to be dealt with. "I don't think much of him." Let it never be said to a gospel preacher that, you know, there's not much there because he's not doing what he is called to do. And that's the one thing you can't control. People may dislike you as a result of it. Like I said, people are offended sometimes, especially in the area of rebuke. But the idea that the person is not fulfilling his duty, he's not doing what he should be doing, the Apostle Paul tells Titus, don't let that happen. Always be ready to do what is necessary. Speak these things. That's the idea that's found in chapter 2 and verse 15. Questions, comments about that text, chapter 2, 15. All right, then, as you'll note, there are three more in the third chapter of things. And again, there are different areas. So we've talked about the importance of rebuke. We've talked about the importance of setting in order the things that are lacking, of exhortation, of speaking with authority. And now in chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work." So again, we're talking in the realm of general responsibilities of an evangelist. The specific thing he was to remind them of, to be subject to rulers and authorities, we'll talk about later in the text, and the responsibility that we have to be in subjection to rulers and authority. But I want you to notice the phrase, "remind them." So this is something that they already were aware of. They knew this already. The importance of reminding individuals about what they already know. The lesson this morning, the sermon that I'm going to preach, is on the subject of instrumental music. I prepared it for they asked me to prepare a lesson on that particular subject in California, and I didn't have a lesson that I was satisfied with, so I started from scratch and put together a lesson on instrumental music. Now, when I say that, is instrumental music authorized in worship? Everyone here would be aware of the fact that it's not. But are you familiar with the arguments? Have you re-studied that issue recently? If someone were to come up to you and say, I believe that it is authorized, tell me why it's not. Would you be able to establish that truth? And it may be a while since you've heard it, so it may be a good time to remind about these kinds of things. And so the reminding is something that is extremely important. Now, having said that, the passage which is typically used in 2 Peter chapter 1 is one that you might be familiar with, but I want to read it to you. The Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 1, beginning in verse 12, he gives the rationale for reminding. The Apostle Peter says, "For this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth." Now there's that acknowledgement, you know the truth, you're established in the truth, but I'm going to remind you about it anyway and will not cease to do so. I think it's right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. Wow, that's an emphasis that he places upon it. He indicates what is accomplished by that. You're establishing truth, that it stirs you up. So that idea of being stirred up is important. What it does is it takes what is at the back of your mind, what's always there, and brings it to the front of your mind. And so let's think about that rather than talking about a doctrinal thing like instruments of music with regard to the various responsibilities as whether we have as Christians. If you ever have time, go to the Sound Teaching website. And if you're familiar with the website, you know down the left column, I've created a series of categories so that it's fairly easy to find a particular subject. I was talking to one of the members there in California, and he had gone to my website. And as he was kind of going down that, he saw a category of Calvinism. And he's been wanting to study some of Calvinism. So he said, I'm going to be going to those posts, and I'm going to be looking at what I have to say about it. But if you'll go down, the one that has probably the most number, the biggest number beside it, the most post that is in that category, is Christian living. And that's kind of a catch-all for me, because I preach a lot of lessons on the importance of living for Christ, specific things that we're supposed to do as Christians, attitudes that we're supposed to have. And typically as I'm going down through that, I'll maybe use one of the categories that is specific to it, but it fits in Christian living, so I'll put it there as well. And that's the kind of thing we're talking about, being stirred up. We may understand the importance of attendance, but another lesson on attendance might encourage us if we are falling short in that area. We might recognize the importance of loving one another, because everyone knows that. But in the midst of some controversy or some strife that might be present, a lesson that is preached for the purpose of reminding us to be loving toward one another might be apropos. So this is what we're talking about. It stirs us up by reminding. And he says it's so important to do that. I'm going to remind you for the entirety of my time as I live on this earth. And then he writes it down so that after he dies, they will still have a reminder of these kinds of things after he's dead. And that was important to Peter. And I think it should be important to all of us to recognize that reminding of what we already know is a big part of a preacher's work. And so don't be irritated by repetition. If you hear a preacher preaching another first principle lesson, well, it may be that you already know everything that he has to say. But by saying it again, perhaps you are in some way able to acknowledge that maybe I've not been active evangelistically as I should be. And it may be that while you know it, there may be others in the congregation that are not as familiar with it and they benefit from that lesson. And so the importance of reminding individuals is something cannot be overstated. Questions, comments about that passage? 3 and 1. All right, then, the next one is in verse 9. chapter 3 and verse 9. Something that is especially important and hard for preachers as a group, generally. He says, avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they're unprofitable and useless. It is hard for preachers as a group. I don't know if it's something that's characteristic of the work, if it's characteristic of the personality of men who gravitate toward the preaching of the gospel, but it's hard for men generally to avoid foolish disputes. You've heard the question, how many angels can be put on the head of a pin? That's a kind of an absurd idea, but it's people want to know things that maybe cannot be known. People want to dig into the weeds, and there are times when individuals think that by doing that they're being sophisticated, that they're studying deeply, that they maybe is a desire. There may be a desire on the part of some to come up with some new thing, something that can be characteristically said. You know, I've never heard this until Brother So and So said it. And there's some notoriety that can come from that. Whatever the motivation is, and sometimes it is a desire to be known. Sometimes it is just a desire to be controversial. Sometimes individuals just enjoy arguing. Those kinds of things are fruitless. They don't do any good. In fact, they can be damaging. Genealogies, contentions, strivings about the law, the arguments that come up. You think about the Talmud, the Jewish Talmud, which basically consists of rabbinical commentaries concerning what the law meant with regard to what the law said. So, observe the Sabbath and rest. Keep it holy. Well, what does that mean? Okay, let's go into the weeds and determine what would consist of a violation of that and what would consist of a keeping of that. And then you begin to bind those traditions. Someone says that's silly. Another says, no, it's important. And there are disputes that come as a result of it. And what basically you're doing is going beyond what is written and begin to speculate on things. One of the issues that I think that has come that has divided brethren on this particular subject is the nature of Christ. There was a number of years ago a dispute with regard to the concept of all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And as you discuss that, you talk about the universality of sin, that everyone sins. Jesus didn't. Well, why didn't Jesus sin if everyone sins? Well, he's the Son of God. But when we think about it, we ask the question, well, did Jesus, because as he came to this earth in flesh, did he have an advantage over others? The fact that he was God, is that an advantage or not? And some people say that that the fact that he was God on earth, the man, that he really, that maybe the idea that he was tempted at all points like as we are might be misunderstood, that he had an edge. Other people say no. When Jesus was here on this earth, he very well could have sinned, and if he could have sinned, or might have sinned, or he was close to sinning, then all is lost, and all these kinds of discussions. So it comes down to, does Jesus have an edge? And from that, with regard to does Jesus have the edge, someone got this idea that since we don't believe that he had an edge, that must mean that when he came to this earth, he was just a man, just like you and me. And so they deny his deity while he was on earth. So whenever you hear about the deity, humanity issue, the deity issue of Jesus, or the deity of Jesus issue, it was being debated back in the 1990s between brethren. It was all based on whether Jesus had an edge, and someone got it in their minds that he must have just been a man while he was on this earth, or else it wouldn't have counted. And of course, that denies his deity while on earth, which you cannot do. But people try to reason and figure out how this could be instead of accepting this is the way it is. And that debate and that figuring and the trying to dispute about those things can get an individual to go too far. One other individual, he was able to set aside that seeming contradiction by saying Jesus, while he was on earth, he had two spirits. He had a divine spirit and a human spirit. And, you know, there's nothing in Scripture that indicates that at all. There's some logical absurdities to it. But he thought that's the way it must be, because it would be wrong to say he only had a human spirit. And so there's this difficulty. And when I was hearing this debate, I was thinking, you know, I don't know how it is. I just know that it is. And I think sometimes we need to be careful with regard to foolish disputes and things that will cause striving because they're unprofitable. So the evangelist is to avoid wasting his time with that kind of speculation and argumentation, despite the fact there are a lot of people that love to do this. It's a time waster, and it can bring division. I remember that when the internet was still fairly young, at least with our involvement, I was on America Online, and I was using a dial-up modem, so that's how long ago it was. But I was a part of a preacher discussion list. It was called Mark's List at the time. And it seemed like every false doctrine and every crazy preacher out there gravitated to that list and thought, oh, here's a place for me to throw something out there and see if it sticks. And for several months, I was spending a lot of time in the office, and I was trying to deal with these individuals. This person he's teaching error, and I need to argue against it. It seemed like about every faithful preacher was trying to do that and would eventually burn out because he realized, I'm wasting my time with these people. They don't have any respect for God's word and authority. They're trying to bring innovation and stuff into the church. But what I need to be doing is warning the brethren about them rather than trying to change their mind because it's not working. Their attitude was ridiculous in that regard. So I finally said, I'm wasting my time with this. I need to set that aside. I need to get back to the work that I'm supposed to be doing. And that's, again, a tendency for preachers. And so I think that it's good that that kind of admonition is given to us. And by the way, not just preachers. Everybody can get caught up in those kinds of things. Okay, that's 3:9. Anybody? Okay, then that gets us down to the last one in verses 10 and 11 of the text. He says, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped. Wow, the Apostle Paul calls someone warped. They're warped and sinning, being self-condemned. That's kind of an uncharitable term to use. But what it means is his concept, his thinking, is completely opposite of what it should be. Remember the Apostle Peter, when he was talking about the some individuals who had twisted, they had wrested the scripture, Paul's writings, as they do the rest of the scriptures, because they were either untaught or unstable, untaught or unstable, and they twist the scriptures. So that's what the concept of warped is there, is that he's looking at it the wrong way, in other words. It's this idea of the differences that exist, contending earnestly for the faith. Sometimes it is necessary to strive with someone to bring them the truth, but the object is unity. And then you've got an individual out there who all he wants to do is stir up trouble. Well, such individuals, we are told, are to be rejected. Sometimes the evangelist is one who has to make brethren aware of those kinds of things. And so that concept of rejecting a divisive man, he's self-condemned, he's warped, and he's sinning. Now understand this, that the withdrawing of fellowship is a congregational action. That's something that is obviously noted. When we talk about this, if we want to talk about it in an individual way, when I'm out there and I'm talking with other individuals, other preachers, for example, or I get a lot of emails. So someone takes issue with something, or someone wants to fight and quibble about it. You don't spend your time with these individuals. You reject them after the first or second admonition. But as a congregation, we have that responsibility as well. And I want you to notice how quickly it's to be done. Because a distinction is made between some kinds of sin and the call to be long-suffering, to be patient, to be tender with regard to some individuals. And we will make that distinction. A principle that I've always sought to proclaim with the area of fellowship, who we can have fellowship with, or who congregational action is to be taken against because they persist in sin, that there are distinctions that are made in Scripture concerning how you treat one who is willful and how you treat another who is weak. And the idea of being encouraging to one individual and yanking another one out of the fire, this particular statement here. One of the things to make note of is when an individual is struggling with some sin in their life because of weakness, the impact that they may be having on others may be less. In other words, it's a personal struggle. And with that being the case, more time can be spent dealing with the sin. Now, some preachers have taken this as saying there are certain kinds of sins, in effect, we don't have to deal with. And that's an uncharitable idea. You always deal with sin because sin condemns a soul, and you always want to bring them to repentance. And so there's a process that you go through in dealing with that sin. It may take weeks or it may take months, but if they persist in the sin or are rebellious, then you may deal with them. Someone else who's destroying God's people, he's bringing divisive things. You say, stop it, and he doesn't stop it. I told you, stop it. And if he doesn't stop it, then you reject it. It's something that is done quickly because of the damage that can be done to the people of God. And so the importance of that, I think, cannot be overstated. Yes, sir.
Well, the verse of that verse reminds me of is Matthew 7:6, which says not to cast your pearls before swine and to not give that which is holy unto the dogs, lest they trample it from under you. And that's saying to not, if somebody is continually to reject the word of God, spending time with them obviously isn't going to help them at that point. So you need to move on and try and see what else you can do.
You do what you can, but you don't dwell on it, because that's, you know, someone who is warped. You know, that carries. Again, you can do what you can to unwarp them, but the concept of being warped has this perspective that, and when a person has a particular perspective or way of looking at life, and he's causing problems, just reasoning with individuals like that often doesn't do any good. You make the effort, but if necessary, you get them out so they don't destroy God's people. So that's a good point.
I think another thing in that kind of a category is what we're having to deal with in this world, and I'm not going to use the word they use, but the homosexuals. To me, that is such it's been taken into the courts, and people that have religious beliefs against it have been forced to go to court to uphold their religious beliefs about this sin. And yet they don't want it to be called sin. We're attacking them or something of that nature. And to me, I'm afraid we're, in some instances, we're kind of soft peddling. Maybe that's easiest term.
Well, society is, sure.
Society.
Yeah. And yes. When you're talking about society, just as it was with Creed, as we mentioned in chapter 1, if the people you are around are ungodly, then there is that tendency, and Paul was talking about that in Romans 1, there's that tendency to be influenced and affected to where we become more tolerant of that particular sin. And I think a very good passage which deals with that particular issue, both because it talks about sin in general, but also specifically the homosexual sin. The word debased is given. God gave them over to their debasement. They do things that are not fitting because they no longer retain God in their knowledge. And that's in Romans chapter 1. This specific context has reference to individuals who are among the Christians have a divisive mindset. There and they're warped. So again, Paul doesn't hesitate to use language that people would find offensive to describe sins. Being debased or being depraved or being warped. Those kinds of individuals are individuals that you strive to help. But as long as they persist with that mindset, it's going to be difficult to change them. Now, having said that, when we say reject them after the first or second admonition, remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, that a little leaven leavens a whole lump. Again, it's necessary to get them out so that they don't bring damage to the church. But you don't, when you reject them, you don't treat them as an enemy. Remember always, you've got a man who's causing division, you get him out so he doesn't divide the church. But having said that, you desire the salvation of his soul. You desire that warped attitude to alter and to change. And it may be that it can be revisited in the future when there is a softening of the attitude. Sometimes discipline does that. You know, I'll just give you an example. I was talking with Mickey about a particular a congregation that he was thinking about going to and trying out for and maybe becoming the evangelist there. It's been years and years ago. And he was talking about a woman in the congregation. He mentioned a woman in the congregation whose husband had been an elder and husband had passed away. And so in this particular circumstance, the elders of the congregation told Mickey, said, it's not a good time for you to come. And the reason why is because this woman had gone to the elders and she had a specific objection to his style of preaching. And she basically said, if he comes, she's gonna make him miserable. You know, she's just really the way she put it was very direct and bold, and the elders eventually had to deal with that and they went and talked to her. And her problem was she didn't realize what she was doing, how she was coming across, and realize the inappropriateness of her actions until it was pointed out to her. And when it was pointed out to her, she made the acknowledgement, she made the change. And sometimes that can happen where a big person is divisive. Another one who maybe have divided the church when he was younger, he grows older and he recognizes the ridiculousness of what he did, and so he repents of that and makes it right at a later time. Whenever we say reject or withdraw from someone, we don't give up on them, never give up on them. But again, recognize this is sometimes necessary to practice the discipline, and sometimes the discipline itself, as it did in 1 Corinthians 5, it brings them to repentance. And that might take some time. So you treat them as a brother, not as an enemy. So, again, just keep in note, though, I think the specifics of this particular text indicates how destructive a divisive man can be. And that's not a situation or circumstance where you want to spend a great deal of time and long suffering because of the damage that can be done in the interim. And so he is to be rejected after the first or second admonition. Okay, so that gets us through, again, a number of passages which deal with these things. Yes, Dave?
You know, we talked about verse 9. Verse 9 does not stand alone. It goes on in 10 and 11. And so, as you mentioned, you need to be careful. It's so easy sometimes to get into with this that verse 9 talks about before we realize that we're being contentious or unprofitable and useless. And then he goes on to and we do that, we're being divisive and such, you know, so that it's not. Verse 9 does not stand alone.
Oh, no, not at all. Basically, the way he puts it, he's telling Titus in verse 9, in avoiding those things, is you don't be divisive. And then in verses 10 and 11, and you reject someone who is divisive. That's kind of the point that's being made there. So he's just putting it from a different point of view. You don't be divisive by getting involved in these foolish things that are profitable and useless, or not profitable and useless. And then you reject those who do that.
You said we don't get divisive.
We don't. We don't get involved in those. In other words, we don't be divisive ourselves. We don't start arguing about useless things that are of no profit. I don't want to be guilty of the one starting the arguments and being the one who's divisive. That's the point. So I should not. I mean, we contend for the faith, certainly. And we deal with the individual who is doing those things. The point that I'm making is in verse 9, he's talking to Titus. He's telling Titus, you don't be divisive. And then in verses 10 and 11, he's saying, you deal with those who are divisive, is the point. And that applies to all of us, as well, sir. All right. Okay, let us then go into the next section. The next section, we're not going to spend as much time in our discussion of these qualifications as we did when we were in 1 Timothy chapter 3. We do want to acknowledge the importance of dealing with the doctrine or of the qualifications of elders. And knowing what qualifies and disqualifies an elder. And I want to remind you of a couple of things that we talked about as we began our discussion of these things in Timothy. The first of all is that we understand that though we are all completely in agreement with regard to men of necessity being qualified in order to be appointed, in other words, you should not be appointed to serve as an elder if you do not have the qualifications that are mentioned in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Everybody agrees with that. But also, we do, and when we go down the line and say, you know, it has to be the husband of one wife, we all agree with that. Have believing children, we all agree with that. Being long-suffering, we all agree with that. And go through that and look at all those, we all agree with it. But sometimes we have some differences as to what constitutes that qualification. And so, as I called for at the beginning of our discussion of that in 1 Timothy 3, I want to start out by acknowledging that there is that potential for conflict and we need to be long-suffering and careful as we talk about these things. and try to be as sure as possible that we do not loose where God is bound, but that we also not bind where God has loosed or has not bound. And dogmatism in this area has led to divisions in churches, and there's no reason for that. And so we express our views, and we be long-suffering and acknowledge our own limitations, listen to each other as the points are made in case that were to happen. The other thing that I mentioned at the beginning of our discussion last time is that a point that Marshall Patton made in his commentary that I think is good, that some qualifications are absolute qualifications, kind of a black and white. Either you have it or you don't. Do you have a wife or do you not have a wife? That's a pretty black and white thing. So it's an absolute one. A bachelor is an individual who's not qualified to serve as an elder. We can establish that with certainty. But that some of these qualifications are relative in the sense that some may have those qualifications to a greater extent than others. So let's say the qualification being able to teach. Some people are better teachers than others, but that's not what we're basically saying. Is the man able to teach? He may not be as good as someone else who's able to teach, but does he have that? So there has to be some proficiency with regard to those relative things. But we're not talking about the individual who is that perfect individual who is the best at everything. For one, he probably doesn't exist. And number two, if he does exist, he's very rare. And so that's not what is needed. And I think that sometimes Christians can, as a result of something that happens, let's say the concept of being slow to anger. So a man has lost his temper once in the past. Does that disqualify him from serving as an elder? No, that doesn't mean that he's not slow to anger. It means that one time he lost his temper. So that's a distinction that needs to be made. But someone might say, you know, I saw him lose his temper once, so he's not qualified to serve. Not necessarily the case. It may be the case, but it's not necessarily the case. Because there's a spectrum. There has to be proficiency in regard to those. But it doesn't mean that there's perfection in regard to those. We need to acknowledge that. Yes?
A lot of the qualifications, specifically when dealing with things like temper and stuff, anger and such, those are things that need to be built up. It's not something that just you automatically have patience. And I think everybody here knows that. And I feel like a lot of becoming a good Christian is built up. So if you are going to be an elder, you're going to have to make mistakes along the way. You're going to have parts of your life that aren't qualified to be an elder at some point.
Yeah, that's exactly right, which is why older men are the ones that are under consideration, because they've had the time to build those up and make those changes in their lives to ensure
that's good. And that's why it's also important for younger men, including young boys, to start learning these things and planning for that. I mean, I know a lot of young people don't think long term, very far long term, I mean, past today. But, you know, I mean, generally speaking, if they've become a member of the church, and they've been raised in a family, or if they've learned the truth, then that's the time to start learning and developing these characteristics of a deacon. And then that will help them to become more, you know, eligible to be an elder. I don't know that you have to be a deacon before you be an elder, but I'm just saying that growing in these steps can be a help.
Yeah, I agree. And I think that we do need to be mindful of that need for spiritual growth, all of us. And it's a process. What it is, it's a process as you strive to grow spiritually and you're diligent in this that gets you to that point where now people look at you and say, look at how he's grown, look at where he is, and this man is qualified to serve. I hear that stated sometimes where a man says, you know, I want to be an elder, so I want to grow and look and prepare to be an elder. But really what you're doing is you're growing as a Christian and you're maturing as a Christian. That's the preparation it takes. And I would say that's almost exclusively the case except for the domestic qualifications. I mean, a man makes the decision to be celibate for the kingdom of heaven's sake, he's not going to serve as an elder. I guess looking for a wife is one of the things to prepare yourself as being an elder, but that's kind of a natural thing that happens. Just growing and maturing as a Christian is what is needed And as you don't get to be age, let's say age 55, and say, okay, look at me now. I'm going to be an elder. If you haven't been growing and maturing as a Christian for a number of years, it's not going to work that way. Two other very quick points, and then we'll get into the actual qualifications next week. Wanted to note the necessity of qualifications, and it can be stated from 1 Timothy 3, but you'll notice in verse 6, if a man is, in 1 Timothy 3, it's a bishop must be, but if a man is blameless, if he has these qualifications, then he can serve as an elder. And then secondly, I do want to make a note from 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, the faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. And there needs to be that desire present. Someone says, well, everyone should desire that. And I recognize that there is that need to be desire to serve and desire to be a faithful Christian and desire to help with the talents that you have. But I do think there are a lot of men who recognize that I just don't have the abilities and I would not be a good elder, so I don't desire the work in that regard. So that's a possibility. But the reason I bring this up is to say that one of the significant needs that a man has is the desire to serve. And someone who is reluctant to serve, does not want to serve, does not make for a good elder, and should not be serving. So though desire is not necessarily a qualification per se, if desire is lacking, the man should not be put into that position. All right? So that's all I have. Anybody have any questions, comments? All right. I'm that perfect. Thank you.